We've come through a lot over the last few weeks, have we not? We go through the annual process of de-leavening, where we work on our homes to get all the crumbs out, and maybe we have a work office that we have to clean or a cubicle. Then there's the vehicles that we struggle at times sometimes to clean. It's already been mentioned in the last few weeks about the travails of car seats and how difficult that can be. I can attest to that. I don't think we'll have those in the kingdom. Nonetheless, or maybe we'll have better vacuums, who knows? But in addition to all of the de-leavening, we've also been wading through a variety of trials and decisions, some of which have been quite weighty at times. There have been many individual and personal trials in this very room. I know many of us know about many of those. There's also been collective trials where we've dealt with grief and we've dealt with a variety of challenges that we've faced as a congregation. And on top of all of that, we've been prepping spiritually for the Passover, spending perhaps weeks thinking about what God expects from us, going through this process of self-examination and the build-up to what is meant to be a very sobering and thoughtful Passover service when we review what Christ had done for us. This season, this time of year, has long been a heady time for the people of God because of such things. And it must have been so for those disciples in 31 A.D., I don't think they had car seats, but maybe they had camel saddles or something that they had to clean out. But in the days leading up to Passover and the days of unleavened bread, they witnessed a series of momentous events. They watched Jesus' head and feet be anointed. They were there for the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. They had seen the fig trees wither. Jesus had taught them a variety of parables. They had heard the Olivet prophecy. It must have been rather surreal for them to live through those days and weeks. And in the days just following Passover in 31 A.D., Jesus having been arrested, scourged, crucified, and entombed, what were the disciples thinking? How did life go on for them on the first day of unleavened bread? Christ was still in the grave. Do we think perhaps they replayed the triumphant entry into Jerusalem? Did they go over that in their mind, how Christ had entered just a few days before, and the crowds had been jubilant, crying out, "Hosanna, is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Did they replay that event and the hope and the excitement, the crest of emotions they had experienced, and then wondered, how did it all go so wrong so quickly? What happened? Did they ever agonize over Jesus' betrayal, the scourging, the beating, and his death? Did they ponder, perhaps, how had they missed the duplicity of Judas? How was it possible we missed something that, in retrospect, should have seemed so obvious? Did they ever question the years they had spent following Jesus of Nazareth, perhaps second-guessing their experience and what they had witnessed firsthand? Did they ever relive in their mind that last evening with Jesus Christ, their master, their teacher, their Lord, who had waited for them, and none of them rose to their feet to wash his feet, but instead they argued among themselves over who was the greatest? Did they ever replay that in their minds and wonder, how could that have been? Did they ever search their memories for any hint, something that would provide them hope for going forward? I would imagine they would have considered all of the what-ifs and the whys. Why did this happen this way? What could we have done differently? Perhaps they meditated on certain scriptures, probing the scriptures for solace, for encouragement, and for a sense of purpose and peace. There were big questions that must have loomed in their minds. So what now? What is next? Are we done? Is this all? What do we do now? There were certainly hints that were provided on Passover. Jesus Christ would take time on that last evening to reveal to his followers that there was an important work that was still yet to be done. We won't turn to John 17, but I'll quote a couple of the verses. We reviewed these on Passover evening. In his prayer, Jesus would say, "Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me." And maybe they thought back on that and realized, well, he was still pointing towards something in the future. In verse 15, he had said, "I pray that you should keep them from the evil one." maybe in the days following Passover, before his resurrection, they pondered that. And what did Jesus mean by that when he prayed that we would be kept from the evil one? They might have remembered that he said that he prayed that God would sanctify them by his truth, that they would be set apart by the truth that he had taught them for so many months. And then, of course, in verse 20, he had said, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe, pointing yet again to the future, those who will believe in me through their word. But imagine the disciples thought about that and pondered, what did he mean when he prayed that? He's gone now. What did he mean that there would be those who would yet believe in the future through their word? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We read this passage every Passover, but we're going to read this short section of Scripture again. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and notice verse 23. We'll notice something about the Passover service, and certainly reflected in what Jesus shared on that last evening with his disciples, that it was oriented toward the future. It wasn't an ending point, rather it was a beginning. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. Paul writes and says, For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, when Christ first shared that with the disciples, his body hadn't been broken. They didn't understand yet what that meant. But Christ was pointing them to the future. Even on that Passover evening, he said, Do this in remembrance of me. There would be a time in the future, every year as we understand, on Passover, that we would come together to commemorate the death of Jesus Christ. Verse 25. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Once again, pointing the disciples and pointing us toward the future. Paul would sum it up in verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Pointing us to the future. That the Passover was just the beginning. The Church of God, those believers that are called into the fellowship of His Son, have an important responsibility. We have a job to do. We have labor to be completed, and it is tied directly to the meaning of these days of unleavened bread. As we start this annual Holy Day cycle on the first day of unleavened bread, let's examine the question, what now? What are we to do till He comes? Turn to Leviticus chapter 23. We'll go through these passages that tell us about the holy days. It's always good to go back here and reacquaint ourselves with where these days are commanded. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 1. It says, And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. And he emphasized that because every holy day, it seems, we emphasize that these feast days belong to God. And yet over the years, some have forgotten that. Verse 4, These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. That began, of course, Thursday evening. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. Again, this passage that tells us that these days are holy. Turn to Exodus chapter 13. Let's note a passage where these days are introduced to us. Exodus chapter 13, and we'll begin in verse 3. Exodus 13 and verse 3. It says, "And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand, the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day, you are going out in the month Abib." Drop down to verse 6. It says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day, there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. And no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. The practice of unleavened bread was an impactful one for the Israelites. Bread was a staple of their diet. They ate bread every day, probably multiple times a day. And for 7 days, there was a noticeable change in their meals. Leavening was removed. It was removed before the days of unleavened bread, as we de-leaven our homes, hence our process of self-examination and the sobering yet glorious memorial of what Christ did for us to pay the penalty of our sins. As we reflect on Passover, we often reflect on our baptism covenant with God, how God makes it possible for sin and its penalty to be paid in our lives. Leavening during these 7 days, beginning today and continuing through the last day of unleavened bread, leavening pictures sin and the sinful lifestyle, which rejects the authority and the sovereignty of God. We find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's turn over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. Here Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, a largely Gentile congregation, and yet they were familiar with Passover and the days of unleavened bread. They understood the need to keep these days holy. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, Paul makes plain the analogy that's used, that God used by declaring these 7 days of unleavened bread. He says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven. And then he makes the point that there's more to it than just removing physical leaven. Removing that is important, but he says, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, the lifestyle and the pattern of living that rejects God and his sovereignty, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The unleavened bread that we partake of during these days points to something more than just flat bread. It points to the way of life that God has called us to. Notice this again in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, we'll read verse 17 and 18. Romans 6 and verse 17. It says, but God be thanked. And indeed, as we reflect on Passover and the meaning of these days, we should thank God for what God has done for us, for the miracles that he provided to make it possible for us to be free, as we'll see, from slavery to sin. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, though that was the lifestyle we all lived in before God called us, though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. We're to live differently. With the start of the days of unleavened bread, we turn our attention to our life after baptism. What do we do now? Or does it just end with baptism? Well, it clearly doesn't, as verse 18 says, we become slaves of righteousness. It doesn't say you're freed and go forth and do whatever you would like to do. Rather, it says we become slaves of righteousness, of obedience to God. We begin to live differently in a different way that sets us apart from the world around us. Notice verse 1 of this chapter, Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, what shall we say then? Paul asks kind of a rhetorical question. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because of the miracle of God's mercy and grace, can we just continue in sin? Does it matter what we do? He says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? It says we died to sin. That lifestyle is left behind us. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Baptism is often compared to a watery grave. You are baptized into Christ Jesus. You were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried. He speaks of this in the past tense. We were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. As it says there in verse 4, in the same reality that Jesus Christ lives today, he wasn't entombed and then left there for eternity. He lives today, as Job declared. In the same reality that Jesus lives, so we should live differently now. We are to live an unleavened life, if you will, to complete the analogy. One that is unstained by the vulgarity of sin. God grants us his grace and mercy and extends so much to us, but he also expects us to walk in newness of life, to be different post-baptism, to walk righteously, to be slaves to righteousness. Notice Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. For an individual, you know, the Apostle Paul is so maligned in mainstream Christianity as though he taught that you don't have to obey God any longer. Yet, and throughout his epistles, he makes the point over and again that God grants us his mercy and grace, but he expects us to then turn and live differently. Colossians 2 and verse 12, kind of breaking into his thought, he says, we were buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When we're baptized, we're not put into the water and then held under forever. We're put in the water and we come right back up. Otherwise, it would kill the person. So he uses that analogy to show God didn't kill the old man and say, now you're dead and buried and everything's over with. We come back out of the water and we're still alive. But we have to live differently. You were raised with him. The old man is dead and buried. And the Christian is to walk forth from that point forward in righteousness. Notice Colossians chapter 3. He says, if then you were raised with Christ, if that applies to you or to me, if we were baptized and then we were raised with Christ, if we've come out of the watery grave, seek those things which are above. There's to be a change in how we live. It's not the same person that comes out of the water. We're to live differently. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died. Paul uses the analogy, though, but strong language. For you died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. There's much more to this life than just avoiding sin. There's work, effort, and labor for us to take in the unleavened bread of righteousness. We are to avoid sin, but there's more to it than that. We're to take in the righteous mind, heart, and character of Jesus Christ, the true bread from heaven, as we read on Passover. Notice verse 12. Paul gives us a bullet list of things that we are to do as Christians. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. And Paul goes through a number of items to talk about the transformation that should take place in a Christian's life. Paul nowhere says in Scripture If you've been baptized, then you're free to live as you want. You can choose whatever lifestyle you would like. Rather, he points us back to God's word and God's character in his mind. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Again, we become slaves to righteousness. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the assignment for us as Christians. The notion that exists in the secular Christian world that a believer doesn't have to do anything stops the plan of God in its tracks. If one believes that doctrine, then you leave Jesus Christ dead in the tomb, dead and lifeless. But he wasn't, was he? We know he was raised, of course, to eternal life with the Father. And that's the analogy Paul draws here. If you were raised with Christ. Passover, then, is just the beginning. It's the beginning of God's plan and work in our lives. It's not the end. So much of the Christian world around us would have the plan of God stop right there. And they miss out on what we're supposed to do, which, of course, is heresy according to Scripture. The point has been made, and often is at Passover, that the broken bread on Passover represents the broken body of Jesus Christ. Christ makes that quite plain where he says, "This is my body, which is broken for you." The symbolism of the bread changes for the days of unleavened bread. During the days of unleavened bread, the unleavened bread we eat for these 7 days points to the life of Christ living in us through the Spirit of God. It represents the mind, the attitude, the lifestyle, and the character of Jesus Christ and God the Father. You see, this festival, the Days of Unleavened Bread, is where the work begins in earnest for us. Jesus Christ did the heavy lifting. He died for us. He makes it possible for us to have the Days of Unleavened Bread. His life was given in our stead. We all deserve the death penalty. There was no means for us to correct that. And yet Christ came, lived perfectly, and died for us. He did the heavy lifting. But now the work starts for you and for me. The Days of Unleavened Bread points to the work that we have to do in our lives now. Notice Ephesians chapter 1. Just to make the point that of the significance of Passover and Christ's sacrifice, notice Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. It says, in him, it's referring to Jesus Christ as you go back in the preceding verses, in him, in Jesus Christ, we have redemption. Now, in the Greek, it's actually the redemption. There's a definite article. There's only one redemption. In Jesus Christ, we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he has made abound toward us all in all wisdom and prudence. There is only one way to enter the Holy Days. And by extension, there's only one way for human beings to enter the plan of God. This is very unfashionable in our society today. The notion that there is one truth, that there is one way or one path to salvation. We need to make sure that this is absolutely crystal clear for our children, and for every one of us. There is only one redemption that's offered for mankind. It's the redemption that's offered through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and there's no other means for that. People sometimes question the need for baptism. Now, growing up in the church, if you are fortunate enough to grow up in the church and know God's way of life from childhood, sometimes there's a question, well, is baptism really necessary? Well, it's the only redemption that's offered. There's no other option. Now, it's a personal choice to be baptized, but there is no other means for redemption and ultimately for salvation. You cannot come to the days of unleavened bread without having Passover. There's no means to have the days of unleavened bread and what it points to without the Passover. The Passover festival, however, is only of value to us individually if we go on to keep the feast. If we just have Passover and we don't go on to keep the feast, then for us individually, the festival of Passover is no longer valuable. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 5 again. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Paul says, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. We go through the process, do we not, before baptism, where God has called us and opened our minds to the truth, and we recognize the need to repent. Every year before Passover, we're reminded to go through a process of self-examination, to reevaluate where we are spiritually. Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. We get rid of the leavening before Passover, don't we? We remove that before the days of unleavened bread. Since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So then what do? Well, Paul answers the question. Indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. As we know, we've had sermons about that in the past that talk about the need to have the change in lifestyle. The days of unleavened bread instructively points us to the life after baptism. It answers the question, what now? Well, we keep the feast. That means we take in the righteousness of God the Father and Jesus Christ. These 7 days, it's interesting that God would have this festival last for 7 days. It's not a one-day experience, but it's 7 full days. It reflects the permanency of the commitment that we made to God, that we want to live His way. Through Passover, we become slaves to righteousness for life. It's for the rest of our natural lives on this earth. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 9. Once again, you know, there's those out there that would argue that Paul taught you don't have to obey God, and there's no requirement for us as Christians to live any differently. And yet, when we read what Paul wrote, it's consistent with what Jesus taught and what we find in the Old Testament as well. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. He says, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it. And you go back and you can read verses 1 through 8 and see the positive feedback he had heard about this congregation. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The notion that as Christians we are to grow and develop, we're not going to stay the same from year to year. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. This description doesn't sound like a people that have stamped themselves as being saved and then just lay back and enjoy life and wait for the kingdom. Rather, we find a body of people that are consistently growing spiritually, developing, learning understanding, and then developing ways to apply that into how they live, to increase in the knowledge of God, to be fruitful in every good work. We find this is consistent with what Jesus Christ Himself taught. Let's go back to John chapter 15. We read through these passages on Passover, but it shows that Paul's teaching was certainly in harmony with what Jesus Christ would teach. John chapter 15, and we'll begin in verse 1. John chapter 15 and verse 1. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." Notice what he immediately says in verse 2. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." He doesn't say, well, once you're connected with me, it doesn't matter what you do. He doesn't say Passover is enough. Rather, we're supposed to go on to keep the feast, to take in of the righteous character of God. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes." Why? "That it may bear more fruit." That's what God wants to see from us. Failing to keep the feast, failing to have spiritual fruit in our life, leads to that branch being removed and taken away. Continue in verse 5. He says, "I am the vine. You are the branches." He makes it quite personal for us. "I am the vine," Jesus says, "and you," pointing at me, pointing at you, "you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit." We're going to go on to keep the feast. We're going to take in of the unleavened bread of righteousness. "For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." What do we do after Passover? Well, we go on to keep the feast, a lifetime commitment to God, to take in the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, to take on the righteous character of God, and to have the fruit produced in our lives that reflect our obedience to him. Verse 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples." Jesus Christ knew what he would do for you and for me. He said these words before he was taken and crucified. He likewise knew what we would need to do. He knew that he would give himself for mankind. And he also knew that we would have to respond, that we would have to grow and develop the character and the mind of God as we yield to him. These days of unleavened bread are quite significant for us as Christians. We are to keep them year by year till he comes. And yet it's not always easy, is it? It's not always easy to remain faithful for these 7 days to avoid leavening. Mistakes can happen. As we read on Passover, God has provisions for that. He understands we're human. He understands that we will continue at times to make those mistakes. Leavening can find its way back into our lives, and he has a provision where we can repent, confess our sins to him, and he is faithful to forgive them, as we read on Passover. In a similar fashion, though, just as leavening can sneak back into our lives, some have slipped from the path of righteousness, availing themselves of one of the many off-ramps that are designed by Satan to move us away from the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth and back to the way of the world that God called us from. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11. We proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. There's no expiration date on our commitment as Christians. We live this way of life until he comes back, until he returns. For the remainder of the sermon, I'd like for us to examine three of the most common means whereby our keeping of the days of unleavened bread could be quite easily derailed. These are certainly not the only off-ramps that Satan has designed, but I think they might be the most common. They may impact us individually in different ways at different stages of life, so I wouldn't say that they would always fit every one of us at every given year, but they can affect us at different times and sometimes unexpectedly. This is not an exhaustive list, but I think they're probably the most common. And the first one of those is that we can suffer from what I would like to call matzo fatigue. We can simply grow bored with unleavened bread. I have this in a plastic bag, so I don't leave crumbs up here. But this is a matzo. We're all familiar with matzos, nice and square. You can buy them round as well. And for some people, this is perfectly fine. Some people love matzos. Now, I like matzos for a day or two, to be frank. There's only so much peanut butter, almond butter, and jelly you can put on these before you need something else, in my opinion. Some people love matzos. They could eat them all year. They would never tire of it. For you, this off-ramp probably doesn't apply. But for most, we can come to suffer from matzo fatigue. See, after a few days, matzos often begin to lose their appeal. As the days tick by, the excitement to start your day with matzo, well, it's just not quite as motivating as perhaps it was on day one. Unleavened bread can become rather boring over time. The desire actually to eat of it can fade. We start the days of unleavened bread and we're excited to have unleavened bread because most likely, if you're like me, you haven't eaten a matzo since the last days of unleavened bread. And so it's new, it's exciting, much like our calling when God calls us. It's new and exciting to know and to understand that God loved us so much that he sent Jesus Christ to die for us. It's a rather remarkable and life-altering understanding to come to. But the desire can fade. In fact, during the days of unleavened bread, maybe by the third or fourth day, some may even stop eating it at all. Despite the encouragement and the admonition in Scripture to eat it for 7 days, to eat it seven straight days. See, one of the perils of our modern food industry is that bread doesn't have to be a staple of our diet. You could eat for months and never eat bread. In fact, there are people out there in diets that do that. So it would be easy to eat our fill and never sample bread. Well, brethren, the same thing can happen to us spiritually. As the years tick by after our baptism, we can grow weary of the spiritual matzos we're given. We can grow weary of the struggle to live righteously in a world that is moving swiftly in the other direction. Spiritually, we could suffer from righteousness fatigue, slowly fading into a bored, disinterested state. We can allow the truth of God, as revealed in his word, to lose its appeal. We may even stop ingesting it. You know, I've heard it all before. I've read it all before. I don't really need to worry about it. I think I know enough. That type of boredom or fatigue can set in. Well, how do we combat this tendency towards spiritual matzo fatigue? Well, we do it by making and keeping unleavened bread interesting. And this does admittedly take work. But you see, matzos, like this one, matzos don't have to be boring. I actually searched on Amazon when I was putting this together. You can actually get whole wheat matzos, bleached matzos, oat, spelt rye, organic matzos, salted, no salt, light salt, gluten-free, high fiber, non-GMO, flame-baked, Jerusalem-baked. I'm not sure exactly what that means. You can get egg matzos, yolk-free egg matzos, egg and onion matzos, just onion matzos, or even toasted onion matzos. You can get the everything matzo. You can have chocolate-covered, chocolate toffee, chocolate-covered with coconut, white chocolate, vanilla fudge, dark chocolate egg, dark chocolate mint, cinnamon sugared, and well, you get the idea. That was just on the first 6 or 7 pages on Amazon as I scrolled through. In fact, you could, if you chose, you could have a different kind of matzo every day. You could probably have a different kind of matzo for every meal during the days of unleavened bread. And that's just the matzos. There are so many other unleavened bread options that exist out there. We have several food artists here in the room. I know there are many here who enjoy baking. I can only imagine the creativity and the variety of unleavened bread that the Fords are going to have this week. Or perhaps the Stoners or many others who enjoy baking. And we've had the opportunity to sample some of those over the years. And there are ways to make unleavened bread quite appealing. Most of us likely enjoy delicious, full-flavored unleavened bread last night. And during the days of unleavened bread, we often make it a point to share those recipes and treats during these 7 days. Well, we can apply the same thing spiritually. We must avoid spiritual boredom or spiritual righteousness fatigue. And we can do so by making sure that we make it a point to keep it interesting. Paul encourages us in Galatians chapter 6, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." We have to make the commitment to God that we made at baptism, that we're reminded of every Passover. And we have to dig into God's word and make sure it stays interesting to us. There are all kinds of things that we could study. There are characters that we could examine. There are character points that we could dissect and then implement in our own lives. There are things for us to do that God has hidden away in Scripture that we can read and study and think, how does that apply to my life? And then get busy applying it. There are points for meditation, but just like the matzos, it takes work. But it does work. It just takes the effort to begin with. As we read in John 17, verse 17, Christ said, "Sanctify them by your truth. Set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth." We cannot afford to let God's word and the righteous way of life he's called us to become something that, well, it's just kind of a has-been. It's not as important as it once was. Just as we eagerly share recipes and inquire about recipes, how did you make that? I'd like to taste that. Well, let's apply that spiritually. Let's eagerly share with one another what we're studying, how we apply it, what we're thinking from Scripture. And let's help encourage one another by asking during the coming years, what have you been studying lately? What did you read this week? How did you apply that to your life? To take the time to keep it interesting. Let's notice Psalm 1. Psalm 1. This was a hymn that when I was growing up in the church, it was page number 1. And we sang it so many times, everyone had it memorized as children. Little kids were always proud when they finally had it memorized. They would belt it out way out of tune. But it was so much fun. You know, little boys like to scream songs when they learn them because you have to be heard. Psalm 1 said, "Blessed is the man or the woman, blessed is the person who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." Blessed is that person whose lifestyle is not patterned after the world around us. Verse 2, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord." You know, when I was growing up, I used to think, you know, it's just not that interesting. How can you delight in the law of God? And it doesn't come naturally to humans, does it? I mean, when you're a young boy, delighting in the book of Numbers is a challenge. Even as an adult, that can be challenging. But yet, it takes work, but that work is always positive if we do it properly. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. As we read, that's what's expected of us as Christians, that we would grow in righteousness. Whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Let us confront spiritual matzo fatigue by zealously engaging with the Word of God. That's the solution to that off-ramp. A second off-ramp that we can experience during the days of unleavened bread is that we can simply become careless or casual in how we keep these days. In our society, effectively keeping the days of unleavened bread can be quite a challenge. For the children of Israel, the whole camp threw out the leavening, and nobody made leavened bread during the 7 days. So if you stayed in the camp, you didn't have much to worry about. But not so in our society. There are so many opportunities for us to mess up during these 7 days. There's the drive-through on the way to work when you're running late. And maybe you're a person that's habitually late, and so you habitually turn into the drive-through because you're running late and didn't have time for breakfast. And so during the days of unleavened bread, Monday morning, you're habitually running late. So you turn in, make the left turn into the drive-through, and you order that same chicken biscuit that you've always ordered. It's right there. It's so easy. And we're distracted. We're careless. And before we know it, we've downed a couple of chicken biscuits. I didn't do that today, so. And I'm going to avoid the chicken biscuits this week. Hopefully. And there's, of course, the buffet line. We've shared stories about the buffets over the years. You know, the croutons at the end of the salad bar. You have to, you know, you're really careful, and by the time you get to the end of the bar, you've forgotten. And there's the croutons, and you heap them on because you always have. Or the banana pudding with their hidden vanilla wafers. And the sin that lurks just under the surface. If you're in college or at school, there's the snack machine. Maybe you don't have much time between classes. And so you have to eat, though, because you're hungry. And so you stop by the same snack machine that you stop by every Wednesday afternoon between classes. Pop in a few dozen quarters now. And out pops the candy bar that you eat every week to give you energy. Again, there's the donuts in the break room. Almost every one of us have experienced the donuts in the break room. We shared the story a few years ago where there were a number of us, I think the Rehors and the McGees and some others. On the last day of unleavened bread, we had a picnic out here by the river between services, all alone, not a crowded place at all. And we were almost finishing, and a guy drove through the parking lot, rolled his window down, and said, "Here's a box of donuts." I mean, who does that? But that's the way it works in our world. All of these types of things can catch us in moments where we may be distracted. We might be uncomfortably hungry if you're a young male in college and don't have a big food budget. Or you could otherwise be preoccupied with life. Well, how do we plan to avoid falling victim to these careless errors during the days of unleavened bread? Well, we avoid it by being intentional about unleavened bread. Not being casual, but instead being intentional. We carry snacks with us so that if we are hungry, we don't make the mistake of the drive-through or the snack machine. We pull out our unleavened snack. Maybe it's a matzo. Maybe it's a cinnamon-covered matzo. Who knows what we might take with us? We plan our meals in advance. We talk about it if we go to a buffet. Everyone, don't forget the croutons. Stay away. Stay away from the banana pudding, and so forth. We might have to avoid the break room completely. Because if you're hurrying to the break room and there's fresh donuts, your brain has to really kick in early before your hand's in the donut box. Maybe we have to put a post-it note on our change drawer to say, you know, don't buy anything from the snack machine. Maybe we decide to stay so full. It's not hard during the days of unleavened bread. We eat so much butter and cheese. But we plan to stay full so we're not uncomfortably hungry at a moment where a drive-through is very handy. We avoid those mistakes by being intentional about unleavened bread. Well, the same principle applies to us spiritually as well. See, Satan presents the buffet of sin all around us, everywhere we turn. The quick, cheap allure of a spiritual drive-through to pick up the latest sin is always available. The offer of easy pleasure is served up routinely. It's so in our face in our society today. And we have to be intentional to avoid it. Turn to Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7, this is a rather graphic section of Scripture. It's graphic physically, but it also can apply spiritually to more than just the limited context here. It applies to so many things, so many other types of sin that exist in our world around us. Proverbs 7 and verse 6. If you have a Bible that has a heading, if it's like mine, it says, "The crafty harlot." Proverbs 7, verse 6. "For at the window of my house, I looked through my lattice and saw among the simple I perceived among the youths a man devoid of understanding. It's a sad reality that happens here. This person has been assessed as being careless. They're casual in how they live their life. They're not prepared. They're not intentional with their choices. They're just floating through life and accepting the opportunities that come along. And the person who wrote this is observing that happen. I perceived among the youths a man devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner. And he took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. Now, if he was being intentional, he would have recognized what this meant and would have turned around and quickly gone the other way. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. That's the way sin is in the world around us. It lurks. It's available. So she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face, she said to him, I have peace offerings with me. So she brings God into it. God won't care. It'll be just fine. You don't have to keep the Sabbath. You don't need to keep the holy days. Whatever sin we wanted to insert there. People say God doesn't care. There's no expectation from you as a Christian. I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows. So I came out to meet you diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. I've spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. God will never know. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him and will come home on the appointed day. With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately, he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. This is an individual who's not living his life intentionally. He's just casually or carelessly, mindlessly drifting through life. Whatever happens, happens. Verse 23, till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life. Then there's the message to us. Now, therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. It's the choice. Be intentional. Don't let your heart turn aside. Do not stray into her paths. For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell or the grave, descending to the chambers of death. Certainly a graphic section of scripture, and yet it makes the point so well. This is how sin gets into a person's life. We must be intentional spiritually. If necessary, let's carry snacks with us. We can read the Bible on our phone. We can make it a habit of saying prayers during the day, of taking moments of crisis and difficulty to God immediately. We can connect to others in fellowship with the people here in this room. We have the opportunity to listen to sermons or classes or any number of other tools that are available to fill our days and weeks and years so that we never let sin creep back into our lives. We should plan our meals in advance. Just like we can avoid banana pudding by planning in advance, we should plan our spiritual meal times. Setting aside time, planning it to spend time with God, whether in study or in prayer or in fasting, whatever it might be, but to be intentional about that rather than simply, well, I had 2 minutes at the end of the day, so I'm going to give this precious time to God. Again, we can avoid so many mistakes by being intentional. We could intentionally stay full spiritually, making sure we stay close to God and don't drift. We could follow the example of Daniel, We won't turn to Daniel's story, but we know that Daniel prayed 3 times a day. He didn't start that process when he came to a trial. He started the habit perhaps years before, and he would habitually go to God in prayer. He planned in advance to take his life to God over and over again. So when the major trial came, he didn't need to think of something new. He already had times set aside for God. To avoid careless or casual errors, we must be intentional in how we learn and apply the unleavened bread of righteousness in our lives. And the last pitfall or off-ramp that we'll consider is perhaps the most dire, the most serious. And that is simply to just give up and embrace the leaven. This is a direct, willful rejection of God. Of all the off-ramps that Satan has designed, this is the one he wants all of us to ultimately take. Of all those off-ramps, this is likely the most challenging from which to recover. It's not necessarily impossible, but it is certainly likely the most challenging. Just simply deciding that it doesn't matter to God. Embracing the way of living leavening that we see in the world around us. Adopting the false view of grace, which is so prevalent in mainstream Christianity. The idea that Christ did it all and you and I, well, we don't have to do anything. The arrogant view that God doesn't really care whether we eat unleavened bread or not. That God simply, well, you know, God really didn't know what he was talking about, and he doesn't really care about what he commanded. We have likely all known someone who has, at least for now, made this choice. I would venture to say that most of us in the church have known someone at some point that's taken this off ramp. I remember 4 years ago, I remember it because it showed up in my Facebook memories this week. 4 years ago, during the days of unleavened bread, I went to a family function. And it was not on the holy day, it was during the week. And it was a big community situation where there were lots of family members there. And I happened to be sitting at a table next to a family member who used to know and live the truth. And I sat there and watched them eat cake. And it was no big deal. There was no guilt. There was no worries. They just sat there and mindlessly ate the cake. It's a great lesson for us spiritually. We never want to take that off-ramp. We never want to get to the point where we accept one of Satan's greatest deceptions, that God really just doesn't care what we do. You see, if we accept that notion, it degrades and devalues the life and the death of Jesus Christ. It renders it meaningless. There's no reason for Christ to come and to die. If it was just a joke, if it was just plain charades. You see, if one accepts the notion that God doesn't care what we do, it sets aside the entire plan of salvation that was designed by God. God's plan required the death of his Son because sin is that serious to God. So it should certainly be serious to us. Notice 1 Corinthians 11 once again. Again, we read this on Passover. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 29. It says, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Failing to value and to appreciate the extent of Jesus Christ's sacrifice is a state of great peril for us as human beings." Hebrews 9 and verse 14 says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" it is Passover that makes possible the days of unleavened bread. The days of unleavened bread requires that we live differently. How do we avoid falling prey to this? Well, we avoid it by renewing our commitment every single day to live righteously, to obey God, to repent where necessary, and to get up the next day and to do it all over again. We rehearse this during the days of unleavened bread by eating unleavened bread every day. We should take the time to reflect on the symbolism. Every single day, we want to take on more of the character and the righteousness of God. This should be our life's work, that we produce fruit and more fruit, that we grow in righteousness to become more like God the Father and Jesus Christ. After all, as we read in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, we were buried with him through baptism into his death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We must live differently. We cannot adopt the mistaken belief that God doesn't care and simply turn our back and embrace the leaven. Passover, of course, has come and gone. Like those disciples who lived before us, we may rightly ask, so now what? What do we do now? Well, now we keep the feast. For 7 days, we use a physical action to reinforce a spiritual principle. We eat unleavened bread for 7 days, modeling our lifelong commitment to take on the righteousness of Christ, studiously avoiding the off-ramps from this journey, which Satan will certainly lay before us in our path. Having acknowledged the importance of Christ's sacrifice on Passover, we now proclaim the Lord's life and the active, ongoing work of Christ in us today. We do this without fail, year by year, till he comes. Hope everyone has a wonderful rest of the days of unleavened bread. And if you need a matzo, you can hit me up after services.